Okay. Now, the most, I would say, substantial part of chapter 16, we went through in the first four verses concerning the collection of the saints that was done. Of course, as we remember, on the first day of the week, it is something that was not just commanded to the church in Corinth, but was a part of the universal makeup of the church and standard of the church that is, of course, set up by the authority of Jesus, just like the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. It is something to be done every first day of the week as each one has prospered. And in this particular section of Scripture, we remember that it was simply regarding the collection for needy saints, but there are other uses for the money. Are there any comments or questions with regard to that? Like I said, that's really one of the most significant parts of chapter 16, and the rest are kind of just various exhortations and mentionings about other people. All right. We started with verse 5, considering the plans of Paul. Now, that goes through verse 9. We'll pick up with verse 8 in a second. But basically, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul is planning on coming to Corinth after he passes through Macedonia. But he wants to spend a significant amount of time with them. He doesn't just want to come in and stay for a night or two and then have to leave. So he wants to make sure when he comes, he's going to be able to stay for a while. He does not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, he says. And we noted that he always did things with the recognition that God is in control. So he says, if the Lord permits. We looked at Acts chapter 16 with regard to that concept when he was planning on going somewhere in his missionary work and he had a vision with the Macedonian call, and in fact the Spirit prohibited him and his travelers to go to certain places at specific times because they were commanded to go somewhere else, like the Macedonian call. And so that's kind of what Paul suggests there. But in verses 8 and verse 9 of chapter 16, he mentions another reason for not coming at that particular time. Not just because it might not be the Lord's will, but might not just be because he wants to stay longer, and if he came now, he wouldn't be able to stay very long. But he says, I will tarry in Ephesus, which implies he's in Ephesus as he writes this epistle, until Pentecost. And there was nothing significant about Pentecost with Christians. It was obviously a Jewish feast day and a Jewish day of observance religiously. But just like we would say Labor Day or some other day, he's just saying, this is when I'm going to come. I'm going to tarry until this time, then I'll come. And he gives the reason. A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What does he mean by that? I mean, we kind of use that phrase sometimes. What's he mean? An opportunity, right? And this is something that is seen throughout Scripture, an open door of opportunity. And what he's saying there is that as he's in Ephesus, he sees great potential for the growth of the gospel in that city, in that area. In Colossians 4, he asked those brethren to pray for him and the apostles, as he has done elsewhere, that there might be a door open to them for the word. This is something that Paul was constantly looking for. This is what he lived for. And this is really what we should live for. We live to see open doors of opportunity for the word. And it's not always as we might think it is with regard to those opportunities. It wasn't someone coming up to him and asking him if he could study with them. It wasn't anyone necessarily showing this great interest in the religion of Christianity and asking questions about differences between the Church of Christ and some denomination. This was Paul seeing the wickedness, the corruption. Maybe he saw there were religious individuals and took that as an opportunity, but he knew that the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, had not touched that area as it had in other places, and he had already shown the growth of the gospel in other cities, and that was his whole purpose, his ministry, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And because it wasn't there, that in and of itself presented itself as an opportunity to him. You see an individual who is not a Christian, and you have a situation that occurs in which you have time to talk to them. Perhaps it may just be in a random situation with someone where you have some kind of interaction with them. There's always opportunities available. The Apostle Paul saw not just any opportunity, he describes it as a great and effective door or opportunity that has been opened to him. There's another thing I want us to realize. The Apostle Paul saw Ephesus as a great opportunity for the gospel, and he saw it not just as that, but he was seeing it as something that had great potential to actually bring forth fruit and growth. He was optimistic, is the word I was searching for earlier. He was an optimist in his preaching of the gospel. And that is how we should view every opportunity that we see. So many times we look upon someone or some situation and think, well, maybe that's a door of opportunity that has been opened to me, but is it really going to amount to anything? We need to understand that Ephesus was a place of idolatry. It was an Asian city, a place of paganism. It was a place of ungodliness and immorality, as was Corinth. But Paul saw it as a great and effective opportunity. He was optimistic about the potential for the growth of the gospel, so he took advantage of it. We see this in Acts chapter 19. As he's in Ephesus, it says that he continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. And so it was something that actually came about and had a good and positive effect on his preaching. But I want us to note something here. He says that great and effective door has been opened to me, but he also says, and there are many adversaries. And so a lot of times we see an open door of opportunity and we turn around, turn our back to it, or we just shut the door altogether because there's potential for harm to us. And really, in our day and age, in the land we live in, it's not really much any harm to us, except maybe emotionally. It's usually just we don't want to be uncomfortable in a situation. But he says that there are many adversaries. He adds that to this concept of great potential for the gospel. And he's staying in Ephesus for that very reason. It shows his resolve to preach the gospel, and it shows what evangelism is all about. It shows the work of the devil. Whenever there is an opportunity that is presented to us to bring someone to Christ, to preach the gospel, no matter who it is or where it is, what setting it's in, what time it is, the devil's always going to throw something there, whether it be harm to you, or a distraction to the individual you're trying to convert with false doctrine that they may have been, you know, predisposed to, or any other thing. The devil's always going to have a part to play in this, and that's just how it is. He's at work in every facet of life trying to take as many people away from God as possible. But this really strengthens Paul's resolve to go and preach the gospel. There are many adversaries in Ephesus, and that doesn't mean I'm going to, instead of going and preaching, now I'm going to cower and I'm going to be afraid to preach the gospel there. But for that reason, I'm going to stay and I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what he did. Remember in chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, and he says, if there's no resurrection, then why am I and the other apostles being persecuted and living in this life for Christ in such a negative way with regard to what they experience in suffering for Christ? And in verse 32 of chapter 15, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? You might remember that we mentioned some believe that that is literal beasts that he's referring to. A time perhaps when he was thrown into an arena with actual beasts, lions, because of some accusation brought against him and with regard to the law, or it might have been something figurative he's talking about. There were great conflicts that arose in Ephesus, and people and false teachers and you know, works of Satan that he had to strive against and struggle against. But he was there despite the conflict and continued to preach the gospel. And much good came from it. Not everyone obeyed the gospel, but it was a great and effective door, and he took advantage of it despite the suffering he would have to endure. In fact, that's how he begins with 2 Corinthians, mentioning some of the things that he had to experience in Asia. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Ephesus is in Asia, of course. "That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great, so great a death, and who does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And so there was, of course, great conflict in his preaching in Ephesus. He despaired even of life, even to the point of a great death. In other words, he had a fear for his life. That's how bad it got in Ephesus. But that didn't scare him away from preaching the gospel. Rather, it presented to him an even greater need for the preaching of gospel in Ephesus. Does anyone remember a specific event in Ephesus that boasted of great conflict when Paul was there? Acts chapter 19. Remember, there's a man named Demetrius.
He caused him a lot of problems by lying about him.
Right, stirring up the crowd, right? Look at this Paul, what he's saying, what he's trying to do. Might turn over there real quick, Acts 19. So there's a great riot at Ephesus. And this may be specifically what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 1. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, I think we mentioned that when we were studying that chapter, and in verse 32. Or it may be something different altogether. And if it's something different altogether, then that just means that it's stacked upon what already has happened with regard to his struggles in Ephesus and the threat there and persecution he had to endure. But beginning in verse 23 of Acts 19, it says, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which were made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence may be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." So Paul's coming in and preaching basically, essentially the same thing that he preached in Athens a couple of chapters before in Acts 17, that you're worshiping these idols and they're not actually gods. You made them with your own hands. And the true God is not like that. He's not fashioned with men's hands. He doesn't need anything from man. He transcends all that we know. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. And this is actually how you're supposed to worship. So basically, completely destroying all of their thoughts about religion with the truth. That's kind of the language he'll use in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, actually, that the gospel of Christ is a spiritual weapon. It casts down arguments and breaks down strongholds. And that's exactly what he's doing to this false doctrine, this false religion of idolatry. But there are people who are wrapped up in this. And they are making the idols. They're in this trade. And of course, that would destroy their work if more and more people are converted to Christianity and drawn away from idolatry. And so that caused this crowd to stir up, and they went toward them. And of course, that would have been a threat to their life as well. But this Paul did, knowing that these kinds of things could happen. There are many adversaries, he says, but I'm staying here until Pentecost because I'm going to preach the gospel. There is great potential here for the growth of Christ and his kingdom. Any comments or questions regarding that? We can learn a lot from Paul.
In the 14th chapter, about 27th verse, it talks about a door being opened to the Gentiles of the gospel.
Absolutely. And Paul was directly included in that. That was God's commission to him. Acts chapter 9, he told Ananias that Paul would suffer many things for him. He would go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And he, as we mentioned in chapter 9, took this very seriously. He talked about in chapter 9, remember, foregoing liberties. If he does this willingly, he has reward, but he does it by constraint. And he's not saying that he doesn't want to do it and he just has to do it. He's saying that he is directly commanded by God to be an apostle and to be an ambassador of Christ and to preach the gospel everywhere, even in the midst of danger. So he took this very seriously. God wants me to do this. He's directly commanded me to do this. And it doesn't matter if there's great conflict, I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. And he always did. Now we, to a somewhat lesser degree, because we're not apostles, but in the sense of general evangelism, we are all supposed to be preachers. We're all supposed to teach those who we come into contact with when we have opportunity. And Paul didn't let the actual threat of his physical life get in the way. Despaired even of life, he had the possibility of death come upon him. He had trust in the Lord, and he loved God and had an importance and a life invested in the gospel, and he preached anyways. And so we should be encouraged by that and follow that example. Along with Paul are other people, of course, other apostles, but other people who are pupils of Paul, but also just traveling companions with him and helpers with him. Some prophets, some simply individuals who have dedicated their life to preaching, like Timothy. And Paul often wrote about them, wrote to them, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and encouraged them and gave them instruction, but also gave instruction to others concerning them. And that's exactly where we get in verse 10. So Paul is inspired. He's an apostle. But what about uninspired men who are simply teaching the truth? Individuals have great respect for Paul and the other apostles. A lot of people don't. And he has to address that. And we'll see a lot of that in 2 Corinthians when we get to that. But what about those who are uninspired but still teach the truth? How are they to be viewed? How are they to be treated? And he kind of gets into that with Timothy in verse 10. He says, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." And so Paul had sent Timothy, and I think it's obvious by this in the end of the letter that he expected the letter to get to them before Timothy did. But there's also the possibility Timothy doesn't make it to them for whatever reason. Maybe his plans change, like Paul said, if the Lord permits. Maybe the Lord doesn't permit, Timothy doesn't show up. But he's sending Timothy to them for the purpose of talking about all the things that are actually in this letter. And we get that from the 4th chapter in the 17th verse of 1 Corinthians. When he talks about, "I'm writing these things because I love you. I'm your father in Christ. He established the church." So he says, "Imitate me." And in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So basically, Paul writes this epistle, but he also sends Timothy to remind them of some of the very things in this epistle. So Timothy's basically going to be commissioned by Paul to go to them and preach the gospel. And if you think about all of the things that are mentioned in this 1 Corinthian letter, that could be a very daunting task. I haven't had a situation occur yet where I go to an area for a gospel meeting where I know there is a specific problem that I feel obligated to address. But there are preachers who have in the past had that. And you know of a place where there's this problem, or maybe a congregation that specifically has a problem, and you don't want to neglect preaching on the truth on that matter. And so you bring it up. Now you consider what Timothy is feeling at this time and going, and the possibilities of his rejection. He's going to come and tell them, you're involved in sexual immorality. You ought not to do that. Your body's not for that purpose. He's going to say, you're divided amongst yourself, but Christ is not divided. He's going to tell them all about what Paul has written in this epistle. And he's going to come with a firm voice and authority and teach these things, a lot of which are not going to be easy to hear, just as they're not easy to read. The Corinthians won't have that good feeling when they're reading this first epistle because of all the stuff that's wrong in their congregation and in their lives. And how do they receive Timothy? On top of all of this, Timothy's a young man. 1 Timothy is written after 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth. So they're going to be a people who look at you and despise you simply because of your youth, not because of your character, not because of your lack of knowledge or experience, but because of your age. Don't let them do that, not in the sense of, you know, bow up to them and say, you better not despise me, but don't let it affect you. You prove them wrong with your character, with your teaching, with your love, all of these things, with your purity. And on the flip side, he's telling them, you don't despise him. Don't let him come to you with great fear. Receive him as you would me. And I want to especially note that he says, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So there's a distinction we understand between an uninspired preacher and then an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. But the distinction is not there with regard to simply standing up for the truth. They have a great calling. As Jesus told them in his ministry, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, they got that authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loose on earth will be loose in heaven. We understand that. But the preacher of the gospel who is uninspired, even to this day, has every bit as much as a responsibility to be unwavering in the preaching of the truth as the Apostle Paul did. And those who are listening to the truth have every bit as much of a responsibility as accepting the truth and acknowledging the positive nature of preaching the truth that comes with that commission and that office and that desire, as they did with Paul. And that's what he's saying. Timothy may be young. He may not be an apostle. You don't allow him to come with you to you out of fear. Receive him as you would me. Show him love. Acknowledge his work in the Lord as you would acknowledge mine. And make sure you don't despise him. Paul wants, when Timothy comes back with the report from Corinth, to be sent in peace and to come with a good report of how they treated him and responded to the gospel that he was preaching, that Paul also preached. So he gives them that instruction. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, so when a person teaches the truth, and we examine the scripture like the Bereans and see that it is truth, the correct response is not to despise that person, not to lash out at that person. The correct response is to accept the truth and receive that brother in peace and in love. And we often have to be reminded of that. I think everyone here does a good job of that. We love the truth. And we want to uphold the hands of those who teach the truth. We invite positive and sound men to preach in gospel meetings. And when they preach the truth, we are happy they preach the truth, even on difficult subjects that are shaky in some individuals' minds. We need to continue to do that. Verse 12, he mentions Apollos, which is another preacher. And he was mentioned, of course, before. Some said, I'm of Apollos, some Cephas, some Christ, and some of Paul, of course. But the Apostle Paul wanted Apollos to go. Remember also in chapter 3, Paul said he laid the foundation of Christ. He planted, Apollos watered. So Apollos came soon after Paul did and had a great work. And He was involved in the Corinthian church as well and knew them well. So he says, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. He's not saying Apollos doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. He's not saying Apollos doesn't want to be caught up in all your problems that are abundant, as is seen in this epistle. He's saying it's an inconvenient time for him. And when the time is convenient, he's going to come because I really want him to come. And evidently, Paul thinks it's going to do well for them. So there's basically Paul's plans, his companions' plans, and a little information about people he is urging to go and people he has already sent. Now we get to some various exhortations, and it still has some of them to do with an interaction between brethren, but also some general things, like in verses 13 and 14. He tells them, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. So they're supposed to watch. And this can be viewed in two different ways. You've got to be vigilant, you've got to have your eyes open. You always got to be aware and be on the lookout. That's what he's saying here. But you got to be on the lookout so that negative things don't come in. So evil company corrupts good habits, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:33. You got false teachers that are saying there is no resurrection. You got all these problems. But also, chapter 5, you got a man that is involved in sexual immorality and you're just letting him continue in that sin. People are involved in sexual immorality in chapter 6. You need to watch so that the negative does not seep into your lives and into the church. Christians are supposed to have their eyes peeled all the time. You're never supposed to let your guard down. You're never supposed to fall asleep spiritually. You're always supposed to be vigilant. But also for the positive things. Paul just said that he saw an open door of opportunity in Ephesus. We've got to watch for those things. We've got to watch for ways in which we can help our brethren. We got to watch in ways in which we can extend the gospel to others and eradicate those negative things that might have already come into the church or into our lives. We've always got to be watching. But also, most significantly, he mentioned in chapter 15 the coming of Jesus, and we've got to constantly be on watch for that. What does it mean to watch for the coming of the Lord? How do you watch for the coming of the Lord?
You be prepared.
You be prepared, right? So many of the denominations with their doctrines about the end times and the apocalypse and, you know, the big fight that they're waiting for that's in Revelation, which is really all symbolic, they're looking for signs in the skies and all of that kind of stuff. I know that I believe it's Joel that is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, and he mentioned something about the moon being as red as blood, and there's a whole book written by some denominational preacher or theologian about the blood moons and how this is a sign of the end of times, when that quote of Joel is actually Peter saying, this is what he said, and this is the fruition of that. This is the prophecy coming into play, and this is what is happening there. So you don't watch for the Lord and be vigilant for the coming of the Lord by actually looking around physically. You do it by being prepared spiritually, being sober-minded, being pure in spirit, being obedient to His Word. So you need to watch. Involved in that, and all of these are kind of related, you stand fast in the faith. Now, when we see that definite article, the before faith, what does it usually refer to? The faith, what does it refer to? Do what?
The gospel.
You got two possibilities with faith. It's subjective faith or it's the objective faith. Faith comes by hearing. That's subjective, but hearing by the word of God is objective. He's saying stand fast in the faith. So if it's subjective, he's saying, you know, maintain your faith in the Lord. But I think that the word the there, which is in the original Greek text, that definite article shows that it is an objective faith. He's talking about the gospel. So don't be swayed by any false doctrine. Don't be swayed away from what is the truth of the gospel and start being involved in immorality and tolerating evil. You got to stand fast. And what this requires is what he says next, be brave. If you're going to stand fast in the gospel, just like Paul said, I'm staying in Ephesus, even though there's many adversaries, and I'm going to preach the gospel, you got to be brave. The King James Version says, quit you like men. And that's what that word brave means there in the Greek, is to act manly. And so there's a difference between what the world would think is manly and what Paul is saying here by inspiration of the Spirit is manly. It's not saying, you know, bow up to adversaries and fight physically or any of those kinds of things. It takes great bravery and courage and strength to stand in your convictions and stand up for the truth when others are seeking to harm you, or when there's great influence without and there's this great desire to go and participate in these lusts of the flesh. You've got to act like a man. Joshua 1 is a good parallel passage to this concept of act like a man, be brave. When God tells Joshua before he takes the place of Moses and he's going to lead him into the Canaan land now, to be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you wherever you go. And what that means is always keep the word of God in your mouth and your heart. Don't depart from it. Don't turn from the right hand to the left hand. You don't deviate from the straight and narrow. You stand strong in it. That takes bravery. That takes courage. When an individual is swayed by evil in the world and an individual is swayed by false doctrine, sometimes it may be a sincere mistake. And when they find out the truth, then they're no longer honestly mistaken. They're honest and they aren't mistaken anymore. They conform to the truth instead of error. But some don't have the spine for it. And that's what he's saying. Have guts. Have a spine about you. Be courageous. And be strong is another way. How are we strong? Where do we get our strength if we're to be strong? Through Christ. Philippians 4:13. The armor of God, Ephesians 6. So all of these things are dependent on the gifts of God. And that's how he concludes the epistle when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you're going to be brave, if you're going to be strong, if you're going to continually be watchful, you can't do it alone. You've got to be armed with the armor of God. You've got to be strengthened through Christ. You've got to give time to study. You've got to give time to all of these things. The next verse, 14, a whole chapter was dedicated to it. Let all that you do be done with love. Which chapter talked about that?
13.
13, right? What's the gist of that chapter, the first half of that chapter? Why is love so important?
It surpasses all things.
Okay. If you do something, no matter how great it is, and love is not there, profits you nothing, right? So all that they do, they've got to have accompanying it love. And really, in that sense of doing everything that chapter 13 describes love to be, it's a selflessness, you know, it never fails, it seeks the good of others, so on and so forth, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, all of these concepts of love in chapter 13, if they actually were acting like that and had that love in their lives, the agape love, the charity, the doing love, the love that is a decision and can always be engaged in, then all of these subjects he's talking about could be solved. The faction, if you're loving one another, they're not going to be faction, right? You're taking each other to court in chapter 6, there's not going to be that if you love each other. Chapter 5, you're letting a person continuing sin instead of delivering him to Satan so that a spirit may be saved. Well, if you really loved him and expressed that love to him in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that problem wouldn't be there. Chapter 8 through 10, forgo your liberties for the sake of your brother. You don't want him to stumble, so you're not going to eat meat offered to idols. If you had love, these things would not be a problem. And of course, 12 through 14 talks about some more division, and the tongue speakers were arrogant, and they were treating each other poorly. Let all that you do be done with love. So Paul is really concluding everything he's talked about. Now we get to verse 15 through 18. He mentions some more specific people, but it also has to do with these encouragements to continue in love and treat each other like he's been talking about before with Timothy even. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." He mentions Stephanas, and that is one of the individuals he mentioned in the first chapter. He said, "I baptized the household of Stephanas," when he was saying that God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He mentioned, "Yeah, I baptized the household of Stephanas, but I didn't baptize everyone." He calls him the first fruits of Achaia or Corinth. And so implied in that is that he's one of the first converts, him and his family. Paul laid the foundation of Christ. He established the church in Corinth. And Stephanas and his household were one of those people. But he tells them to submit to such because of their character. Not only does he say they refresh my spirit and yours, but he says that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Last Sunday morning in Bible class, we talked about this concept of servitude because the apostles were saying, "Who's greatest in the kingdom?" And we remember Jesus' response, "If you want to be great, be a servant. He who is greatest will be last." All of those concepts, it's a paradox. Where the world might think the person who is head honcho or is being served, whatever, is the greatest. Really, servitude marks the greatest people, especially, of course, in the kingdom. And that's what Stephanas and his household were dedicated to. They sent preachers and apostles on their way in peace, like Gaius and 3 John. He received those who were brethren and showed hospitality, was generous to these individuals. So he says, because of that, submit to such people and Stephanas. That's one of our questions. What does he mean by submit to them?
Listen to them. Do as they do. Use them as an example.
Right. A lot of times, of course, submit has this concept of authority to it. So Paul's an apostle. You submit to him and what he says because he's inspired of Christ. He's not suggesting Stephanas and these other people with him are in a position of authority like an elder or some situation like that. He's talking about the same kind of thing he mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. We sing songs of praise that are also teaching one another, and we are submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And that's what all Christians are to do. We submit to one another. We look to each other as examples. We follow good examples, but it also suggests this concept of deferring to one another. Sunday night I preached on Philippians chapter 2. You don't look out for your interests, but the interest of others. You humble yourself before each other. That's the concept of submission. So just like with the husband and wife relationship that we read about in chapter 7, that the husband has authority over the wife's body, wife over the husband's body, that doesn't mean that, you know, you're some kind of a tyrant in that relationship and, you know, you're in charge and you got to do what I say. But it's the concept of, well, that responsibility you have toward each other in that relationship, you're going to be deferring to that person. What's your desire? What do you need? What do you... what is your interest in all of that kind of stuff? And in the relationship we have as Christians, that's what we're to do, submit to one another. Mark, do you have something?
I was just thinking when they concern themselves with him, especially here at the end of this book, he's been pretty hard on the brethren there, and he's basically saying, you're lacking in everything. Mm-hmm. You need to build your love, you need to build your study, you need to build everything. And so I think he's pointing to this man as somebody that you can trust and you can rely on. Do as he does. Ask him questions. He'll steer you in the right way that he's been taught. And so I think even we as Christians today need to rely on people maybe that are a little more grounded in the faith and more studied than what we are.
Yeah. This guy, along with the two others with him, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they're doing something right. And he shows that by their desire to come to him.
Paul for these people.
Right. And we remember talking about how they had written a letter that we don't have to Paul. Well, it's likely that these three men took that letter to Paul, and now they're going to bring 1 Corinthians back to the Corinthian church. Now, why did they do that? Well, they obviously had a concern for the church, a concern for the truth, and a respect for Paul and a love for him, and, you know, defer to these brethren, and do as they do and be as they are, right? Verse 19, he concludes with some greetings. We'll try to get through this real quick. Churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Basically, what we can get from this, Aquila and Priscilla are some people when he first got there that he possibly converted, but he spent some time with them. They had the same occupation as tent makers. And then when he left Corinth, they came with him. Basically, what he's suggesting here is, or what we can get from this, is that there is the sense of the universal church, and we're all connected in Christ, and we've got to show each other that love. Basically, those churches in Asia are saying, Paul, send my regards to the people in Corinth. We need to have that situation. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a custom, but we greet each other with warm welcomes. People we don't even know, if they're Christians, there is that relationship. He says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. He didn't write it physically. Someone else wrote it for him. But so that there weren't any copycats, he always signified it by writing with his own hand. 2 Thessalonians mentioned in chapter 3 that was something he always did. If someone does not love the Lord Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And so this is a phileo love. That's the word he uses, not agape. And what we understand by that is not only are we to have this obedience to God, but we're to have an affection for him. I preached on that last Sunday, the church that left its first love. You've got to be moved by the story of Christ and have a great affection to him. And of course, the transcendent love you have to have is agape. But he says that you're accursed if you don't have that affection for Christ. And he wants the Lord to come quickly to bring this retribution on those who are not submitting to Christ. And also, as we read in chapter 15, he wants the day of the Lord to come because he gets to go to heaven, right? And then his well wishes, the grace of the Lord Christ Jesus be with you also, but also my love be with you in Christ Jesus, amen. So despite all of this trouble that they're in and the reproof that is in this epistle, it's abundant with negativity because they're not right. He writes it out of love. We got to remember that. Truth hurts sometimes. And he's showing some tough love to these brethren. So that's 1 Corinthians 16 and the whole 1 Corinthian epistle. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians next, and I'll have some of the same kind of material for that.